Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein for ever. The resurrection is treated in two places in the Apostles' Creed, and so in two places in our Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed. We have Christ's resurrection on the third day, Lord's Day 17. And then we have our resurrection on the last day here in Lord's Day 22. To be more precise, Lord's Day 22 covers two subjects from the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed. The resurrection of the body, in question and answer 57, and the life everlasting, in question and answer 58. And this evening it's the former, the resurrection of the body, the general resurrection on the last day that concerns us, and this also gives us our title. Simply, the resurrection of the body. First, the meaning of it. Second, the calling of it. And third, the encouragement of it. The resurrection of the body. The meaning, the calling, and the encouragement. Let's make four simple points regarding the resurrection of the bodies of believers at the last day. Points made in question and answer 57. The first thing that we should note is that the resurrection of believers' bodies at the last day is something additional to the intermediate state. I'll explain the intermediate state in a minute. When the child of God dies, he in his body is buried, typically, and then decays. He in his soul enters heaven with all the other deceased saints. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 1 as being with Christ, which is far better. That is far better than our life in this world. And the theological shorthand, and it's a useful phrase to know, the theological shorthand for this is the intermediate state. That is, the state that is intermediate, or simply in between. The in-between state for the believer, in between his death and the general resurrection at the end of the world. And in the intermediate state then, for the believer, he is with Christ. And all the other glorified believers in the bliss of heaven awaiting one great thing, the end of the world and the perfection of him in body as well as soul. This is what our catechism says in question 57. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ as head, not only the intermediate state, if you will, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul. So the resurrection of the believer's body is something additional to, you could even say, the second stage of, first the intermediate state, the believer in his soul with Christ in heaven, and then the resurrection of the body. And the resurrection, secondly, involves a reunion. All sorts of reunions, but for now, the reunion between the believer's body and his soul. And if we take Abel, for example, this will give us a really clear case. He's the first man we know of in heaven, the first man in the intermediate state. Well, he's been there 6,000 years. Because 6,000 years ago, Abel's body and soul were separated when Cain killed his brother. In his soul, Abel's in heaven. In his body, when the blow was struck, he lay there in the field, bloodied, and I assume he was later buried, perhaps by his parents or other brothers. And in the general resurrection, Abel, body and soul, will be reunited. And every Reformed believer makes this personal confession about him or herself in question and answer 57. What comfort do you get from the resurrection of the body? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul. A reunion of body and soul with the general resurrection. And for a believer, let's say, killed during the reign of Antichrist, this reunion will take place very quickly, a relatively short period of separation. But for Abel, it's now some 6,000 years and counting. And God, with everything being out of him and through him and to him, has ordained, as he will, for each child of God. And thirdly, the resurrection of the believer's body, yours and mine too, assuming we die before Christ returns, this resurrection is wrought by Christ's power. That's the middle of article question and answer 57. My body being raised by the power of Christ. If a dead body lives again, you would say that's powerful. None of us has ever seen such a thing. We would say even that that's a supernatural power, a divine power. And if we were to think of a body that has lain mouldering for hundreds or thousands of years, you'd say, well, that's even harder to conceive of. Or a body which has been consumed by fire. And there really isn't even anything there. You can't even be sure you've got the person's ashes. Or someone devoured by a shark. Or even worse, atomized by a bomb. So that vapor is all that's left of that person physically. The power of Christ will resurrect that body. And the Westminster Confession makes a point of it, that it will be, quote, this same body and none other that will be resurrected. Not some different one, but the exact same body. The Belgic Confession in its last article states, all the dead shall be raised out of the earth and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. Continuity. And the classic text here is Philippians 3 verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, or more accurately, humble, lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Contrary to the scoffers, because they say, how will God resurrect a vaporized body? What do you do of the bodies that decay at the bottom of the sea? Well, God will do it in Christ according to the power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The resurrection of that body vaporized is no more difficult for God than a body that's dead a week, because this is the power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And our catechism, and indeed Philippians 3 verse 21, makes it very clear that this is Christ's own power. The resurrection day and the speech of Christ on that morning is not only a command of Christ. Christ just won't say, rise from the dead. With that command comes an irresistible and effectual power of Christ, so that every last body will be raised. Someone has said that when Christ raised Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth, because if he hadn't added the word Lazarus, all the dead at that point would have come forth out of the grave. So he had to specify. But this is the same command that God issues, for instance, in Genesis 1. God says, let there be light. And light appears. This is the same word that Christ speaks in Providence as he upholds and directs all things, quote, by the word of his power. He spake, and it was done. Applies not only to creation, but to God's government. And so Jesus Christ says at the resurrection, arise. And he personally sees to it that all arise. Moving through question and answer 57, a fourth point. The resurrection is the glorification of the body. It's raised to a higher, even glorious state. This is how 1 Corinthians 15 puts it. Verse 42. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. And it is weak. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then anticipating, somebody said, what's a spiritual body? I've never heard of that. Then it says, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. An incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. In other words, a body like Christ's. Not his body before the resurrection, but like his body after the resurrection, and that's what the Catechism states. This is what the resurrection means for me. This is the comfort, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, and none other, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. So Christ makes our resurrected bodies like his resurrected body. And when the scripture speaks of our being conformed to Christ's image, this is true in both body and soul. And by the way, you will notice that Lord's Day 22 doesn't deal with the intermediate state or the resurrection of the body for the wicked. There is an intermediate state for the wicked. There is a place where they go between their death and the last day. And it's portrayed most vividly, perhaps, and terrifyingly in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I am tormented in this flame. Luke 16. And there is also a bodily resurrection of the wicked. Theirs isn't a resurrection of grace. Theirs is a resurrection of condemnation and shame. And they will be ashamed, covered in it, when they're raised. And their body too will be fitted for the place that God has for them, for everlasting wrath in the lake of fire. As is the dwelling place for eternity, so will be the body and soul appropriately fitted. And this means that all those outside of Christ must repent and believe, because that's what awaits those live and die in sin. The Lord's Day 22 has a different thrust, however. It deals with the comfort of the believer, so the punishment of the unbeliever is not its focus. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 15 is similar. And in general, the Bible speaks more about what happens to the believer after death than it does about the unbeliever. That's the major plot, as it were. And what about this chapter itself, 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest chapter in the Bible on the general resurrection? And it makes at least three main points. It makes an awful lot more, but at least three main points. First of all, it makes the point that in order to understand the general resurrection, you need to grasp that there is an inseparable connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. If you think about it, just at the end of the world, all these bodies are going to rise. You haven't got it. All the bodies will rise, now thinking of believers, because that's the idea, because those bodies are inseparably joined to Christ. I'm joined to Christ by faith, and I am body and soul, my body and my soul, inseparably joined to Christ. And Christ will not rest until at the end of the world, all the bodies, as well as the souls of believers, are glorified and united. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the surrounding verses use the image of the first fruits, an agricultural picture. The first fruits being the guarantee and security for the rest of the harvest. And since Christ, the first fruits, has risen from the dead, all those that are part of the same harvest with him and united to him will be raised. And if Christ is not risen, then we won't rise. And if Christ is risen, we will most certainly rise from the dead. But then second, the apostle uses one special image for the resurrection, and it's a very simple one. Children can easily grasp this. It's a seed. You put a seed into the ground, it sprouts, it grows. It has to go into the ground though, and after a time, you see it again. For a while though, you don't, but then up it comes. And that's the main idea with the laying of a coffin in the grave. That's what happens at a funeral. We sow a seed, and one day that seed, along with all the other seeds of believers, different sort of seed of believer now than we usually talk about, will be raised from that graveyard and in thousands of graveyards like it all around the world. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, this great chapter on the general resurrection, the apostle, as it were, takes us through the day itself, the resurrection morn, although it could be at evening for all we know, but it's more often spoken of in that terminology. Verses 51 to 57, here we have what's called the rapture spoken of, when those who are alive will be transformed, glorified, without passing through death. But we're especially interested in the resurrection of those who were already dead. Events in this sequence: the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Raised in incorruptible and immortal bodies. Immortal bodies means bodies which can never die again. And incorruptible means they don't corrupt. You can't get sick in this body. You cannot injure yourself in this body. And at that time comes the final ignominious defeat of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. The victory of the resurrection. which is a victory over death, which has reigned for 6,000 years, a victory over sin, and a victory over the law, as the instrument of God to condemn sin, and a victory over Satan, the victory of the resurrection. That puts an end to all the enemies. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 57. So what is the practical application of this truth of the general resurrection? What calling comes to the believer from this biblical teaching? What does 1 Corinthians 15 say? The great chapter on the general resurrection. Well, it has certain things to say in this connection. Verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Some people are very apt to be fooled here that if they keep bad company, that is, company with ungodly people, and they spout their own thoughts, then your good manners or habits will be corrupted. That's a scriptural principle. You don't spend time with someone who's ungodly and escape scot-free. The difference, of course, in marriage, there's a special preserving grace there, or at work where you have that to do. We're talking now about fellowships, friendships, unequal yokes in other fields. Evil communications do corrupt good manners. Be not deceived, because people are frequently deceived and think, well, it won't affect me. Well, God says it does. Then the next verse, 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. Get with it. Some of you in the church are very sleepy, lost all moral sensitivity. Some of you don't seem to know anything about God. I speak this to your shame. But the main exhortation in 1 Corinthians 15 comes in the very last verse of the chapter, beginning with the word therefore. That is, on the basis of all which we've seen about the general resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. On the basis of the previous 57 verses, therefore, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord here refers to the work of Christ, who in the New Testament is generally the one addressed as Lord. The work of the Lord is what Christ does. The work of the Lord here is, first of all, his work of defeating death, because he defeated sin. And he defeats, too, the grave. And more broadly, the work of Christ is his life of righteousness, issuing in his satisfaction for our sins by taking our place, and then sealing this by his own resurrection. And the Lord Jesus has this work in his own lifetime, in his work of humiliation, but the work of Jesus Christ continues throughout the New Testament age. And believers are told to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Christ works now in his office as Lord over the universe at God's right hand. He works through the offices of the church, because we're dealing with the realm of grace here, not the realm of the state. He works through the special offices, Christ does. The work of the Lord comes through pastors who preach and teach and catechize and counsel. That's Christ's work, because it's his word and not their own. Christ's work, the work of the Lord, comes through elders who oversee and encourage and admonish. Comes through deacons who distribute alms to those in need with a comforting word from the scriptures. And the mistake made here is that of unbelief when someone thinks, oh, these are just men. Just men. Just men with their own personalities. Just men with their own faults and weaknesses. Because faith sees office. Christ's representative through office. Just as faith sees in a policeman an avenger of wrath to punish evildoers. And so doesn't speak to a policeman as if he's just another man in the street. Because that's a representative of Christ in that sphere. No matter whether the person's ungodly or imposing even a wicked law, he has authority from Christ. That is, a right to enforce the law. And Christ's office bearers in the church do his work. The work of the Lord. He does that through them, because they're the ones that he calls to the church through the church's elections. And he does this through their obedience and acting according to the word. And then Christ works too, and this is even most of the work of Christ by grace through office bearers. Christ works through the office of believer for the simple reason that all Christians are in this office, even office bearers, and most Christians do not exercise the offices, the special offices of pastor, elder, or deacon. This is the chief one. This is the foundational one in the Christian church. And when the Christian speaks according to the scriptures, Christ, the Lord in heaven, is speaking that word too. And when the Christian obeys God's word, Christ is working by his grace. And so when you see an office bearer or a believer living according to the word, you don't say, well, that's the work of man. No, it's not the work of man. The work of man is sin. Since the fall, it's all sin. It's got a big X through it, always. You say, that's the work of the Lord, because it's Jesus Christ alone, by his Spirit, he works good works in us. Now, this last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 uses the singular. We must always abound in the work, not the works of the Lord. One work. Even though Christ in his day worked on earth, and now he works in heaven. Even though Christ worked personally for his 33 years on earth, and now he works through believers, one work. Because it's one Christ who does that work by the Holy Spirit. And there's one goal which is behind Christ's work in himself and in believers. It's the glory of God. This is all conceived of according to God's eternal decree in the way of grace, the channel of grace. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Really, this is the only work that goes on in this world. The only work that is that God approves of. The greatest and most important work. And any man's work that is outside the work of the Lord, that is the work of Christ in his life and by his Spirit and true believers, every work of man outside that work is sinful work. It's work under God's judgment. This work is what we need to be caught up in and engaged in. And God says that in this work, each and every believer, because this verse is addressed, my beloved brethren, each and every believer is to be engaged in this work at a certain temperature, so to speak. So he's not lukewarm or cold, but he's warm. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So that the believer is to overflow. That's the idea. Think of it. tap left on, you've got a cup there and it just keeps bubbling over. That's the way the believer should be in this work. Going over and beyond. Not going over and beyond in the sense of works of supererogation, doing more than God requires, but abounding in it. Abounding in doing God's will set forth in the scriptures. And if you say, what is God's will? What is the work of the Lord in which I must be actively engaged and in which I must abound? Then we say, well, that isn't too hard. Think according to the basic principles of the scripture and the Reformed faith. The work of the Lord is summed in the Ten Commandments. We know that the Lord is at work when someone worships the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength and mind. And they flee idolatry. And they keep their vows. They remember the Sabbath day. And they honor those in church and state and family that God has set over them. And they don't kill, but do good to other people. And they avoid fornication and pornography and seek to keep their thoughts clear sexually. And they don't steal. And they don't slander and backbite in the church or in the world or in their own house. And they're not always wanting more, coveting this, that, and the other. And the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. Do the work of the Lord when you put down the flesh and you do good works, which are regulated by the Ten Commandments, when you pray. And our Heidelberg Catechism says that is the chief good works. When we pray, just to take the first commandment, hallowed be thy name. That's a good work. That's doing the work of the Lord Jesus. When you meditate upon the scriptures, you do the work of the Lord. When you love your wife, when you submit to your husband, when you honor your parents for Christ's sake, when you're honest and diligent in your work or at school or in the home, when you support and serve Christ's body, the church, by encouraging and edifying the other saints, when you keep your membership vows by adhering to health-giving doctrine and living a new and holy life, and submitting to church government, and may God graciously forbid the church discipline. And you seek to keep your baptismal vows for yourself and for your children, so that you train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Abound. Abound in this in 2001, beloved. And this is our reasonable service. This is what fits perfectly with the message of grace. Bought with a price. Saved from misery. Given new life. Serve him who became a servant for our salvation. This is the work of the Lord. His work in us by grace. Abound. What else does it say? It says always. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you'll see this in the scriptures, that the scriptures never give you a command that's easy. Never give you a command that you say, well, that's a simple one, I can do that. The scriptures never contain a commandment which says, do it 75% or maybe 80%. They say abound in it, and then they say, always abound in it. Because God can never require anything less of us than perfection. You say, what about God's mercy? Well, his mercy comes in, not in lowering the standards, but in pardoning our sins through Jesus Christ when we fail miserably to keep the standards. And we always abound in the work of the Lord by, to use the imagery of John 15, abiding in Christ and drawing strength from him, and then we bear the fruits that he works in us, always abounding. The Christian is not to be like a shooting star or a meteor, it just blazes across the sky and you say, wow, look at that, and then by the time it's out of your mouth, it's gone. You say, where'd it go? because it was just a temporary thing, and then gone. And Jesus looked around him at times at the people who followed him and said things like this: if you continue in my word, if you continue, you see, now you're all excited. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And that's the way of it. And always means you don't say, well, I think I'll take this year off. I was pretty zealous in the kingdom of Christ last year, but I think I can tone it down this year, and I've put in a pretty good stint, and I've kept my end up, and so I can slack off now. The Lord Jesus commands us, always abound in my work. Always. And in this work of the Lord, he says we must be steadfast. The word steadfast comes from the word to sit. You're sitting down. You're established in the seat. You're fixed. Rooted there. Settled. Firm. So you're steadfast in the Lord's work. Steadfastly abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfastly abounding always in the work of the Lord. That's the Lord's calling, and that must be me and you. True of us. True of our families in 2010. And then it says, you must be unmovable. Unmovable. You can't be budged from it. And when the Bible says that we must be unmovable, it implies and indicates that there will be pressures put upon you, exerted upon you, to shift you, so that you are stopped in your purpose of abounding in the work of the Lord. The world sneers at you. Oh, you're righteous over much. Oh, you Christians, you're nothing but a bunch of filthy hypocrites. Well, if other people are hypocritical or buy sin to whatever degree, what does that matter? Follow thou me. Abound. Be unmovable. Be unmovable too if your spouse begins to drift, decline in zeal. And that's important because God has made you and your spouse one flesh. And in a Christian marriage, your spiritual health or backsliding will be a powerful influence on your spouse, and how your spouse is doing spiritually will have a powerful influence on you. It cannot but be otherwise, because you're one flesh. It's like saying in a body that my toe is sore, but it doesn't affect my head. Well, it's all one flesh. You feel it. So if that happens to you and your spouse is beginning to drift, then you have to be careful, and you have to try and win your spouse round. Or if it's you who's slipping and bringing your spouse down, then you need to say, I've sinned once in breaking the Lord myself, and now I've sinned in a second sense in that I'm bringing down my husband or wife. Unmovable. Sometimes the believer can be moved from abounding in the work of the Lord because he sees the behavior of other church members and gets discouraged. Discouraged especially because that person in view, you once looked up to them. And then you see they're losing their zeal for Christ, and if they can go that way and they don't seem to care anymore, well, maybe I shouldn't bother either. Which is, of course, foolish, because if somebody wants to walk out in front of a car and get killed, I mean, that doesn't mean you go out after them. No, you say, my calling is not determined by the zeal of somebody else. My calling is determined by what the Bible says. The Bible says. If that person turns out to be a complete unbeliever and converts to Buddhism, well, that doesn't change my calling. So when a believer is weak and strays and disappoints you, then pray for them and encourage them and see about bringing them round by God's grace. That was the attitude of Joshua. He said, there's people in Israel here and they're worshipping idols and they're half-hearted and some of them are divided between Jehovah and other gods. And he said, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Because the scripture teaches, we shall not follow a multitude to do evil. And if people in the church even walk in sin, or become under church discipline, or apostatize, or leave the church, then you say, well, my calling is the work of the Lord. I'm always to abide in the work of the Lord, and I'm to be unmovable, no matter what, because this is an unconditional command to me. The Bible's filled with unconditional things, unconditional grace, unconditional commands, unconditional promises. It isn't, well, abound in the work of the Lord, as long as so-and-so does such-and-such. No. So the believer becomes dependent on the scriptures and the grace of Christ, which means he becomes independent of the opposition or discouragement of other people. This exhortation too, beloved, is necessary not only because it's hard to keep going and you can become weary, and not only because there's pressure on you to move or shift, but because there's a lot of opposition and pitfalls. The word labor is used. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And labor is something different from work, because labor means you sweat in it. It's hard going. There's pain involved. And if you have the attitude, well, this is hard. Hard means pack it in. Then you're not doing the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord involves labor. So the calling is to hang in and persevere. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's our calling for 2010. Let it be a year of spiritual growth for you and for us together as a church. That's walking in the light. That's what pleases and honors the Lord. And as for the encouragement given at the end of our text is, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. That's a very simple thing to say, it's not in vain. But that's what we need to hear, because we think so easily, well, it's all futile, it's all pointless, we never seem to get anywhere. What's the worth in all this? It seems to be vain. Seems to be little fruit. All you get is a tiny wee bit of fruit, and it takes an awful long time to get there. And whenever you take two steps forward, there's one step back. And you just say, well, I think if I didn't even bother, I would just get as far as I would for making all this effort. No progress. Well, it is not in vain in the Lord. And you see, if you lose the battle of your mind and think, well, this is vain, it doesn't go on anywhere, there's not much point in this, then you've had it. And you've had it not because you're, well, realistic or something, but because you've given in to foolish thinking, which by definition is thinking contrary to the wisdom of God in the scripture. It says your labor is not in vain. And if you go around saying, well, my labor is in vain, well, you're telling lies against God's word, and then you're going to depress yourself, lose all energy, all zeal. And God says, hear it now, it's not in vain. Not in vain. And it's not in vain because it's the Lord's work. If it's your own work and you're not doing it according to the scriptures, well then it is in vain. There's no doubt about that. But if it's the Lord's work, he'd reward openly, abundantly, eternally at the last day. You've got to believe that. And ordinarily, the Lord even blesses that work in the world too, to some measure. He does, in this world too, in terms of fruit and progress. And if not that, think of somebody like Jeremiah, you'll at least be blessed in your own soul. And that counts for a whole lot. That's the very end. At the very start, we have in verse 58 the word therefore. Therefore, be steadfast, beloved brethren, and unmovable, therefore. And why the therefore? What's the sense? Well, Christ is risen. So the chapter's saying, you're going to be raised from the dead. He's the first fruits, you're the full harvest. With that comes the new world and the open reward. And the immediate context is all about victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. You have the victory. We fight in the victory. We press on because Jesus Christ has won. We're not losers. We're not going to be defeated. It's not going to be snatched from us. We're winners. We've already won. Yeah. I was listening to a book on cassette the other day, and one of the men was reporting on the French army before the outbreak of hostilities in the Western Front in World War II, and he said, many of the French, they're not willing to fight. They have no intention of fighting. They've got a large army, but they're beaten. They believe they cannot win, and they don't even know they have a cause worth fighting for. They were fighting in the consciousness of defeat, and therefore they didn't engage in the work properly. So the Christian is to say to himself, and this is hard, especially at certain times, I have the victory. Jesus Christ is risen. I don't need to be discouraged. My hands ought not hang down. There is no reason for me to be occupied with an attitude of doom and gloom and despair, because there is an empty tomb, because Jesus Christ is risen, and because when he comes back, we're all going to rise. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.